Everybody loves the celebration, so as you open your Bible to John 10 again, you may hear a little woohoo as you open it, because there's a celebration going on in the middle of John chapter 10. A great feast is underway, celebration among the Jews. You see it in verse 22 where it says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem." It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking about in Solomon's colonnade. Now, in order to understand what takes place in this passage, we kind of need to know something about the celebration that's going on. So let me take a moment and talk about the Feast of Dedication. You might know it better as Hanukkah. It goes back a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ here, where we're at, to a time when Israel was overrun and ruled with a heavy hand by a wicked oppressor named Antiochus IV, also known as Epiphanes, the name he took to himself because it meant God manifest. So you can imagine what it's like to live with somebody who thinks they're God, and they're not. So a little bit of an ego problem there, and he was ruling them with a heavy hand. And to unify all of the diverse peoples within his kingdom, he was trying to wipe out everything that had to do with any kind of individual culture or religion, and would set one people off from another and obliterate all of that and unify them together under one culture and one religion. That meant that the Jews were being told they couldn't worship God according to the scriptures and so forth. And so as time went by and the oppression grew bitter, a revolt came led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer. Judas the Hammer was his nickname. And he led this revolt that largely relied upon guerrilla warfare. And over time, though outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned, they began to win some victories. And eventually, they liberated Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple. They rebuilt the altar. They reestablished the worship of God there and dedicated that temple to the Lord all over again in 164 B.C. And it was such a wonderful victory over the oppressor that from then on, they celebrated the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, as we know it today. And that's the feast that was going on in Jerusalem. Now, as you can imagine, in Jesus' day, as they are oppressed by another cruel oppressor, the Roman emperor and his armies, when they came to the Feast of Dedication, it was filled not only with spiritual meaning, but lots of patriotic and nationalistic zeal. It was an expectation that the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ, would one day come and deliver them forever from all their oppressors. Now, with that context, knowing that that's the frame of reference in which these things take place, look at the question that is put to Jesus in verse 24. The Jews gathered around him, and picture that as a little bit of an ominous, kind of intimidating, threatening thing. They encircle him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the great deliverer to come, just say it. Enough with the parables, enough with the metaphorical language. Just tell us, are you the great deliverer or not?" Now, that had certain political overtones, nationalistic overtones. Not simply a spiritual meaning, a scriptural meaning for Christ, Messiah. But they were saying something about that. So notice Jesus' response very wisely. Verse 25, he answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe." He told them. How did he tell them? The fact is that at least according to the scriptural record, that we don't have any place to this point where Jesus, in a public Jewish setting, said, "I'm the Christ," that plainly. He said it in many ways, as we'll see. But he didn't say that plainly in a public Jewish context at this point. He did say it at the well in Samaria to the Samaritan woman. But that was a different matter. The term Christ there didn't have all the political, nationalistic overtones and military overtones that it had in Jerusalem. So he's free to say it there. If he'd said flat out, "I'm the Christ," that would have said something that Jesus wasn't meaning by the term. So he says, "I did tell you. I've told you in many ways. You just heretofore haven't believed." What does he mean that he's told them? Well, look what he says, continuing in verse 25. "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. I told you, not so much with words, but by my actions, and you have not believed. I've given you plenty of witness. The problem is not my lack of words. The problem is your hearts of unbelief." Now, here's the whole of the rest of John chapter 10 in a nutshell. And then I want us to stop and unpack it. Okay, in this simple statement, belief and unbelief is what separates people from the deliverance Jesus offers. Belief and unbelief is what separates people from the deliverance Jesus provides us. And here in John 10, he continues kind of what he began in the first part, though it's separated by some time, I think. But he began to talk about himself as the good shepherd and his people as the sheep. And he kind of continues on that theme as he speaks here. And I don't know about you, but maybe it's because of, artistic renderings of shepherds or something. But I don't always think of shepherds as really. Sometimes I think of them as kind of meek and mild and passive. That's not the biblical picture. Try it. The hammer for shepherd. Strong, as you're going to see. But notice what it says in verse 26. He says, you do not believe me because you're not my sheep. Here's the problem. Not my witness. Not me as the shepherd. You don't believe. Now, what he does in the rest of the chapter is he gives us the distinctive marks of a believer and an unbeliever. He gives us the distinctive marks of belief and unbelief. And I want us to spend our time just thinking about what it is that marks out the life of a believer and what it is that marks out the life of an unbeliever, according to what Jesus has to say. But as we begin to do that, I want you to ask yourself very carefully, very thoughtfully, even though you may assume you know the answer, ask yourself again before God. And then when we come to the end, I want you to answer the question. The question is this. Am I one of Jesus' sheep? Am I in Jesus' flock? Am I a believer? I mean, it's a child. That's the essence. Now, think about the marks of a believer. And as I delineate the six marks of a believer here, I'm relying somewhat on Merrill Tenney's wording for stating them. But there's six marks, and he begins to talk about them there in verse 27. And the first is spiritual hearing. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. That is, listen as in not just hears, but listens. You know, there is a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there? And all the wives with husbands said, amen, thank you. And we won't point out anyone here, but there's the difference, isn't there? Of actually just hearing and listening. Listening with the intent that I will do the things that I am hearing. That's what he says is the mark of a believer. We listen to God by His Spirit through His Word. And when we hear His voice, we have the intent to go with Him and to do what He says. The sign of belief is full obedience. The second mark is spiritual fellowship. He says, my sheep, listen to my voice. Verse 27, I know them. Now, does that seem a little backward to you? Because I would have expected my sheep listen to my voice and they know me. But that's not what he says. He says, I know them. But as important as it is, even described scripturally, for us to know Christ, it is infinitely more important that he know us. Not just that he knows about us, but he knows us as his own. He's a child of God. He's one of his sheep. Ask yourself, what does Christ know about me? I think this harkens back. Keep your place here in John 10, but just go back to chapter 2 for a moment to what Jesus encountered there. John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous sign he was doing and believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. What does Jesus know about the reality of your faith? At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul came to a Roman dungeon where he awaited a certain martyrdom for Christ. He had spent his life winning people of faith in Jesus Christ, establishing churches, sending out others to tell the news of Christ and establish other churches. And the gospel was spread all over the Mediterranean world. But now the great apostle is captured, he's held, and he's certain that he will die. And indeed, from history, we know that he was beheaded for Christ's sake. And there at the end of his life, as he thought about his life's work and he heard about the great defection that was taking place in some of the churches and people were embracing another gospel and leaving the truth, he wrote these words in 2 Timothy 2:19. He said, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." The Lord knows those who are His. So what does He know about the reality of your faith? Didn't Jesus himself say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The mark of a believer is spiritual fellowship. Christ knows his own. What does he know about the reality of your faith and mine? Third mark is spiritual obedience. It says, verse 27, "They follow me." They follow me. The true sheep not only hears, but hears, listens with an intent to obey. And the fact is that, and the verb there is continuously, they continuously follow me as a pattern, a habit of life. They choose Jesus' way every time the voice of God by His Spirit through His Word communicates to the heart of the believer. The believer says, "I will make any adjustments necessary that I might go with God." Is that true? A fourth mark is that of spiritual life. He says, verse 28, "I give them eternal life." I give it. It's a gift. You don't work. You don't become good enough to get it. You just receive it as a gift, the eternal life. And it is eternal life. And we've been well counseled that we should realize that that's not just a quantity of time, as in forever life. It is that, but it's not just that. It's also a quality of time. The very life of eternity now brought to bear into our life so we can experience something of that life right now in time. The very life of Jesus realized in us right now, this resurrection life of Christ is ours. It's eternal life. Both of a different quality of life here and of a different duration forever and ever someday. And it's a present tense. I keep on continuously, moment by moment, giving this life to them. As they choose my way, they walk in my path. Jesus is giving His very life to us so that whatever He requires of us, whatever our need is, whatever the moment requires, Jesus is enough for us. Is that true? Next mark is that of spiritual assurance. Spiritual assurance. The marks of a believer. He says, verse 28, "They shall never perish." And Jesus could not have been more emphatic than He was. He used the double negative in the original text to say that under no circumstances, there is no one, there is no way, there is nothing that will ever cause them to perish. They will never, ever, ever in any way perish. Could it be possibly otherwise if indeed the life Jesus gives us is eternal life? How could anyone with eternal life perish? The promise is not that earthly life will be easy. It's not. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome this world." The promise is not that this life will be easy. We look around and we see all of the stuff that the natural disasters around the world, and 69,000 people dead in China from the earthquake, and you got 78,000 dead in Myanmar from the cyclone, and another 59,000 missing there and unaccounted for, and we have flooding here, and we have all manner of weather anomalies going on, and tornadoes, and we have economic issues, and we have political things, and all of that is going to. The promise is not that life here won't be hard. The promise is that no matter what life throws at you, you will never perish. The eternal life of God will prove enough.
and prove good. Even death itself cannot snuff it out. The final mark of the believer is spiritual security. Spiritual security. Verse 28, he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you note the double security there? In verse 28, it's Jesus' hand that no one can be snatched out of. In verse 29, it's the Father's hand. It's as though the Father and the Son, the omnipotent, eternal, all-powerful God, joins their hands together around the genuine believer with the assurance that they will never let go, and nothing and no one will ever be able to pry loose their grip from the one that truly belongs to God through faith in Christ. We are commanded in Scripture to cling to Christ, to hold fast to Jesus. But in the final analysis, the security of our eternal life resides not in the strength of our grip, but in the certainty of God's grip on us. The word snatch them out of their hands. And the original has a sense of some violence to it. And he's saying, no one, no matter how powerful, nothing, no power in heaven and earth can ever rip us from God's hand. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say to the Colossian believers in chapter 3, verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The believer's life is marked by a spiritual assurance and a spiritual security. You say, well, how can we know that that's sure? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's greater than every threat, every possibility, every unexpected turn. He holds you firmly in His hand. These are the marks of a believer. But Jesus is not done there. He wants to speak further about the marks of unbelief. The mark seen on the life of one who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's three marks here. The first is blindness to the identity of Jesus. Blindness to the identity of Jesus. This is a great watershed most of the time. Is over the identity of who Jesus is. What is His exact nature and character, in fact? What do you say about who He is? And in the unbelieving life, there's a blindness to who He really is. He says, therefore, in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, what does He mean by that? There are those who will tell you, oh, what He means by that is that I so am so in tune with God the Father's heart that I am able to represent here fairly the things that are on God's heart. And I'm one of mind with Him, and I'm one of purpose with Him. And so it's kind of a functional unity, oneness with the Father. And that is true. That is indeed true of Jesus. But that is not all that He meant when He said, I and the Father are one. He meant more than simply a functional unity of purpose. He meant an essential unity sharing a common essence of the divine nature. This is a rather, if you can kind of catch the flow of what's been happening in the Gospel of John, this is a ramped up kind of crescendo statement about His identity. We have to allow this statement to be heard in the context of what John has been writing all along and is going to write ahead of us. In this gospel, he began with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. And 18 verses later, no one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. He's the one, as Sue said a moment ago in John chapter 8, verse 58, who said, before Abraham was born, I am. He took the very name, the designation of God's personal name to Himself, I am. And he's the one who at the close of this gospel received the worship of Thomas as Thomas looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God. I and the Father are one. One of purpose, that's true. But one in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Mystery beyond understanding." But there are those who say, "Oh, no, it's not that." But I would have you notice that even the unbelieving Jews that were confronting Jesus understood what Jesus was claiming. It says there in verse 31, again, the Jews picked up the stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And they didn't believe it. And they wanted to kill him for it. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I took any work I could find to make some money. And I had a temporary job where I was helping this retired man. He was actually a retired professor from a very liberal Lutheran seminary in the town. And he loved to garden, but his back didn't allow him to anymore in his later years. And so I came and I did all the grunt work while he told me what to do. And I'd be digging and he would talk to me. And we didn't that often get into theology. But once I remember he said very clearly to me, as we got into some topic about Jesus and his divine nature. Remember, lifetime professor at a seminary. He said, "Jesus never claimed to be God." And I recall, I said something about, "Well, what about those guys in like John 10 who picked up stones to kill him for what he had said?" People continue to say, "Nah, he's not God." And think of the irony of what John is writing here. Look at the 33rd verse again. Literally at the end, he says, they say that they're not stoning him for blasphemy, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Literally, it's you, being man, make yourself God. But somebody who's been reading along with John and understanding what's being said here is very likely to catch the irony, perhaps, that it's not that Jesus, a man, is making himself God, but Jesus, being God, has made himself man. That he might hang on a cross and bear our sins and die in our place and rise again from the dead and give us eternal life. But that all escapes them. For there's a blindness to the identity of Jesus. I remember reading once that somebody asked Larry King, "What one person out of all of history would you most enjoy or want to interview?" Instantly, "Jesus Christ." "Really? Well, what would you like to ask him?" "I would ask him whether indeed he was virgin born. If I had the answer to that, all the rest would fall in place." It was a question about his identity. If indeed Jesus Christ, as the scriptures say, is born of a virgin, he is indeed therefore the Son of God, and he is God in human flesh, and what he said is true, and what he did is fact, and he can be trusted. He was starting to ask the right questions and go down the right trail. One of the marks of unbelief is a blindness to the identity of Jesus. Excuse me. A second mark is deafness to the Word of God. Deafness to the Word of God. Now, Jesus is going to answer their objections here, or we might say their stones, that they picked up to stone him with the Scripture, specifically from Psalm 82 in verse 6. So what I'd like you to do before we dive right into it is keep your hand here in John 10, but turn back to the left in your Bible, along about the middle of your Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms. And I want you to find Psalm 82. So I want you to see in context what it is Jesus quotes here in John 10. And as you do, I want you to realize the picture that this gives us of Jesus here in John 10, okay? He has spoken these words to them. He's been surrounded by a gang of them. And they try to pin him to the wall with their question. He's answered their objections, stated his answer. And now they've got stones in their hands and they're ready to kill him. And Jesus plants his feet, stands his ground and said, "Could I read? read to you from the Bible, please. Absolute courage and confidence in the face of their threats. But here we have in Psalm 82, the answer that Jesus gives to these people. So now let me read the passage out of John 10, then we'll go right over to Psalm 82. All right, John 10, beginning of verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Now, he's going to quote out a psalm. So he means law in the broadest sense of like out of your Bible, your scripture. "I have said to you, you are gods," small g. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Now, turn back to Psalm 82, because you realize that the scripture he quotes comes out of this 82nd Psalm, which is describing and deriding, may I say, those who had been established in Israel as judges. They had been put in a place where they were to render a verdict of justice for the people who came with cases to them. They were put in a position established by God, as it were. In a sense, they've been given some authority from God that they might render God's judgment on his behalf on the cases that people brought to them, and the weak and the disenfranchised and the needy would find justice at their hands. Each of them was appointed by God to do their task, and in that sense, he could call them God, small g. That is, they're not that they show the divine essence, but that they stood in God's place, as it were, as his mouthpiece to give justice in each of these circumstances to which they would speak. You've heard the expression of someone playing God, and that's usually not a positive thing. Well, they weren't playing God. They were serving in a position they'd been put in for the purpose of rendering God's verdict of justice. And so he said, "If I, you know, you're acting, as it were, in my place." So he calls them gods, small g. The problem is they weren't doing justice as God would do. Verse 1 of Psalm 82 says, "God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgments among the gods." Now, the justices are being brought to justice. The judges are being brought before God's bar, and he's going to judge them. And you can see their failure in verse 2. "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? No, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from their from the hand of the wicked," he says. Verse 5 is God's verdict. "They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." And now here's the verse that Jesus quotes over in John 10. "I said, you are gods." That is, you're standing in my place to render my verdict. "You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God," the psalmist says, "judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." Now, why did Jesus quote from that over in John 10? Well, he's using an argument from the lesser to the greater here in John 10. He's saying, if God can assign the word gods, small g, to the judges he's put in place to serve him and his people, if God can take that word and apply it to human judges who are appointed to represent him in the midst of his people, even though they don't share in the divine essence of God with him, then why are you so upset if the unique and only Son of God, who does indeed share the divine essence and nature with God the Father and God the Spirit, should take to himself the title Son of God? Why is that a problem to you? In essence, Jesus was saying, you're the great protectors and interpreters and teachers of God's word. That you're not even willing to hear what it says to you when it comes to you. They're too busy with what they already knew, the Bible said, quote unquote, to hear what it actually said. They were deaf to the word of God. That same professor that I worked for, I remember as I would labor away with my arms deep in mud and muck and dirt and doing all the things he wanted done, which was fine. I enjoyed the work. But he would kind of stand off just behind me a little bit so I could never quite see him. And he would quote all these poems he'd memorized. I mean, they just had all these little ditties and humorous, clever, witty sayings and poems that he would rattle off one after another, kind of with an artistic flair, you know, as I'm down there digging in the dirt. And, you know, I was impressed. He had quite a memory. I was really quite, and they were, some of them, kind of cute. But this went on day after day. And finally, one day, I didn't even really think about the response. And it wasn't in his spirit. But I just when he finished one, that he, you know, and the, you know, he would kind of wait for a response. And I'd used to go, so, you know, some courtesy laugh or something. And one day, when he finished one, I said, you know, have you ever memorized any scripture? Silence. I don't recall him ever quoting any more poems to me either, but no. That wasn't what was on his heart and mind. Now, you notice in verse 35, that in the midst of his statement, Jesus kind of throws in a parenthetical statement about the nature of Scripture itself. Do you see that in verse 35? The Scripture cannot be broken. The verb means to loose, to untie, or to break. What he's saying, I think, in context is this, that you, by all your rationalizing efforts, will never be able to throw off or loosen or break from yourselves the power of the Scriptures over your life. That is to say, you're not going to annul the things that Scripture says just because you go, oh, I know what that. Well, you got to understand what he really means is you will not rob Scripture of its power by doing that. The Scripture cannot be broken. You're going to be swept aside despite our unbelief, our redefinitions, our misinterpretations. God's Word will go right ahead and do what it says it will do. Bring what it says it will bring. It will be fulfilled, and all that it says will come to be and come to pass in your experience and mine. That power cannot be broken. And you think about it for a moment, and he's surrounded now by these great Bible scholars and these great teachers of the Scriptures who have, I think by his own definition, blinded themselves with their own Bibles. And yet claim that they can see. Their interpretations and their explanations had resulted only in putting out their own spiritual eyes to what the Bible really did say. Didn't make the Bible powerless. Indeed, they would incur the very judgment that Bible spoke about to false shepherds. And it's still true today. But let me just mention one more mark of unbelief, of an unbeliever. That is ignorance of the way of knowledge. Ignorance of the way of knowledge. Jesus again repeats his challenge. Believe the works that I'm doing. If they're not the works of the Father, then don't believe me. He says there more specifically in verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles. Isn't that exactly what he told John the Baptist? Or rather the envoys of John the Baptist when John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist dispatched some of his disciples to Jesus, and they said, in John's name, are you the expected one? Are you the one that we were told to wait for? And what did Jesus say? He says, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So the same thing he's saying here. Am I doing what God does? Why did Jesus reply that way? Why didn't he just say, I'm the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, and I'm going to save you all from hell. Well, he did, in so many words. But why didn't he just flat out say it here? Well, look at the end of verse 38. Well, the beginning, he says, if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. See, the answer is that there's a specific pathway to spiritual knowledge that Jesus is drawing us down then and now. And it really is captured in three words. The word believe, the word know, K-N-O-W, and the word understand. It begins with believe. He's been calling for belief, but there's unbelief. Again, he says, you do not believe, you do not believe, you do not believe. It begins with belief, and it reminds us that belief is not primarily informational. It is personal. Now, there's content to what we believe. We need to hear the message and gospel of Jesus. That's true. But belief is not just having the data in place. Belief is having heard the truth about Jesus and utterly abandoning yourself to the truthful veracity of what that word says about him. You believe and trust yourself entirely to Jesus. And when that trust is secured, Jesus opens to us the way of spiritual understanding. So second step is know, K-N-O-W. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus, he flips a switch in our soul and a light comes on and we see as we were not able to see before. It's spiritual illumination. It's a revelation of God by his Spirit to our hearts. He removes the blinders of our hearts and we see and we know what we did not see and we did not know before. Things that we could try and we do try to explain to somebody standing on the other side of belief, and yet it makes no sense to them because they have yet to believe and have the switch thrown and the light come on. And then the next step is, it's even better than that, it is understand. Verse 38. You will know and understand. And by the way, those are two different words in our English, but it's the same word in Greek. There's just two different verb tenses there. And so it's translated slightly differently. When it says you will know, it's an aorist tense, which has the idea of an act of knowing, a singular event when God will throw the switch and we'll go, oh, I never saw that before. It's true. Everything Jesus said, it's true. Just like we're going to hear from the mouth of some witnesses here in a moment. It's true. In a moment, we see. But then the same word, in a present continuous tense, means an ongoing, unfolding, increasing understanding of all that means over time as we walk with Christ. So spiritual knowledge begins with trust and belief, issues in an event where we see, and in a process whereby we just keep growing and understanding more and more, and the more we call out to God, the more he unveils it to our souls. And as we need it to walk in obedience to him, he shows us what we need to know that we might share in the eternal life of Christ right now. But the life of an unbeliever doesn't even know what that's all about. There's a lack of spiritual knowledge. Now, I want you to notice as the chapter closes, the corresponding responses of belief and unbelief. And what issues here? Verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. A little irony there, isn't it? That the one out of whose hand no one can snatch a true child of God is now able to escape their grasp. Verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Don't miss the fact that it is those who should have seen that did not see. Do not let it go by you that it is those who should have heard that did not hear. And those who should have believed did not indeed trust. If we were able to take a big old long nail spike and drive it right smack down in the center floor of our sanctuary this morning, drive it in solid and firm, take a big strong cord and tie it off there, and then measure out about a quarter mile worth of string and nip it off, and at the end tie on a big old permanent magic marker, stretch it way out and draw a great big circle around our neighborhoods here, whose center is found right in the smack in the middle of us this morning. And then we were able to stand back, as it were, and look into this circle and say, out of all the people inside this circle, which ones do you think would be most likely to see, spiritually speaking? Which ones do you think would be most likely to hear, spiritually speaking? Which ones in that circle would be the most likely to truly trust Jesus Christ? Would it be the folks still lounging in their jammies and sipping OJ or coffee and reading the morning paper or whatever it is they're doing? Or would it be the cleaned up dressed up, straightened up, setting up, people with Bibles in their hands, having just sung songs to Jesus like us. Which would you expect would be more likely to see, more likely to hear, more likely to believe? Now remember that those who assumed that they could see did not. Those who assumed they could hear did not hear. Those who assumed they believed were not walking in trust. If the words of Jesus mean anything, it means the stakes in our answer to that question I put to us earlier are very high. Eternally high. So I'm going to ask the question again, and I want you just before God to answer it. In fact, let's just close our eyes and bow our heads and just sit here. So you're not thinking about anybody else. You're not looking at me. You're not looking at the screen. You're just still. You're in God's presence. Do you believe in Jesus? And what's the evidence that your answer to that question is correct?